Hey, it's good to see you. Thanks so much for coming. If I didn't get a chance to meet you, my name is Tim, and it's great to have you with us today. I look around, we got friends back, people we haven't seen in a long time. It's such a good day just to be here, and a lot of our folks back from VBS, so thank you for coming back. VBS was great this week. Amanda, thank you so much for letting me be a part of it. You know, in the couple years past, you know, being kind of the pastor here, I would come and I would, you know, go around and kind of high-five people and see them. I'd come once or twice. Last year, our whole staff came and volunteered, but we didn't have any jobs. So we just stood in the back and I'm like, I'm not doing that again. So this year I asked for a job and I get to be a line leader for kindergarten and first grade. It was awesome. So, so cool. But do you know what I learned? And it was amazing. I should have already known this. But I learned the lesson this week that I feel completely different about VBS this year than I did any other year. You know, it was one thing to come by and high-five people, felt okay about that. I was proud of everybody. It was another thing to stand in the back and observe, but it was completely different when I was a part of it. You know, that's what happens in the church. When you and I come and you know, we just kind of come. By the way, if that's all you can do, we'll take it, but if you just come and sit, you know, come once in a while, you kind of only get so close. But going to a connect group and then serving, I can't even recommend that highly enough. If you want to feel a part of the church, it's when you are actually volunteering and becoming a part of it. And it's funny because today we're actually talking about the church. That's what today's about. If this is the first time you've been here or first time in a while, we're walking through the book of Acts this summer. We actually did it last summer too, and we're going to do it a little next summer because we finished it up, but we're in chapter 20. So if you brought a Bible or you have one on your phone today, I invite you to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 20 because we're going to walk our way through this. The title of today is Don't Fall Asleep in Church, okay? So don't, right? Because we're going to walk through a great story about this. Well, our study in the book of Acts has been just awesome. It's been incredible this summer. We've learned so much. God's really spoken to us through this book, and now we're in, believe it or not, even though we're not going to finish this summer, we're in the last third of the book, and the last third of the book of Acts is the story of how Paul makes his journey to Jerusalem, and then while in Jerusalem, he gets arrested, and then he's sent to Caesar in Rome, and so that's kind of the section of where we are. So just to catch you up so you know what we've been talking about, after the riot that we studied about in Ephesus, and you'll remember this riot happened because Paul went in and so many people got converted and they started giving up all their idols, and the silversmiths who were making the idols, they got really upset. And so they caused this big riot. We studied about this a few weeks ago. And after this riot, Paul leaves. He heads for Macedonia and to Achaia. You read this in chapter 19, verse 21. And he's going there because he's expecting to meet Titus, his assistant, his partner, Titus in Troas. And the reason he's so eager to meet Titus in Troas is he wants to get reports on the church in Corinth, because Titus has been in Corinth. Now, I don't know what you know about the Bible, but if you've read through the Bible before, you probably remember the letters that Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Those are the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians in the New Testament. Maybe you've never read them, but if you have, let me tell you that Paul kind of lets them have it. He kind of yells at them a whole bunch in those letters. They're kind of messing up, and he's the founder of that church. So he's writing those letters, and they're really kind of harsh. They're kind of strong. And so Paul's a little bit worried. He's worried a little bit. You can kind of read it in here. Like, what are they going to think? And so Titus is coming to give him the report on what is happening in Corinth when to meet him in Troas. But Titus doesn't make it. He doesn't come. We read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel, this is Paul writing of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I found no rest in my spirit. He's troubled, not finding Titus, my brother. He wants to hear how they received those letters. Titus didn't make it, but taking my leave, Paul said, I went on to Macedonia. But finally, Titus and Paul meet up in Macedonia, and Titus gives him the report, and Paul rejoices over the good news. The good news that Titus brings from the church in Corinth. They'd not only received his letters well, but they had taken the correction and they're growing. You read this in 2 Corinthians 7, for even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, isn't that awesome? Comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also the comfort by which he was comforted in you, that he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your sadness over the wrong things, your zeal or friendship for me. So I rejoiced even more. And so Paul got the report, and he felt so good to know about this. Now, Paul had originally planned to make two visits to the church in Corinth, but instead he just made one. He stayed there for about 3 months, and while he was there, he wrote the letter to the church in Rome. The book of Romans was written while his time was there in Corinth. Paul, he was an incredible missionary, an incredible church planner. And so what he would do is he would start these churches, as we read about, and then he would go visit them. And when he visited those churches, his main plan was to go and encourage them and build them up in the Lord and help them to grow even more. And so while he was there with these churches doing that, he was also collecting an offering, a gift that he was going to take to the needy believers in Jerusalem because there was a famine there. And these Gentile churches were giving the money. This was encouraging. And they would take that to help the church in Jerusalem. So he had people with him that helped him, that represented the churches, and also helped handle and look out for the funds that he was carrying with him. And so Paul has to change his plans last minute. We're going to read about this in a second. His original plan was to sail from Corinth because it was much quicker by sea. But he hears, as we read today, he hears about this report of some Jews, a plot by some Jews to kill him while he's at sea. And so last minute, he makes a change in his plans and he goes by land instead, walking through Achaia and Macedonia. And then Paul meets up with his team again in Troas. And Troas is what we're reading about, studying about today in Acts chapter 20. So hopefully that catches you up. Let's read a few verses together. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, the thing we talked about, Paul sent for his disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through the districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there in Corinth, he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. That's what I told you about. But he decided instead to return by land to Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Sicodus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But they had gone ahead, and they were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi on the days of unleavened bread and came to them in Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed for 7 days. So Paul is spending a week with this church in Troas. Now, Paul had intended, to be in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, but he wasn't able to make it because of these delays. So now he plans and is hoping to get there by the Pentecost celebration. We read this in verse 16. And so while he's en route, he goes by this place called Troas. That's what we're studying about today. And he spends a whole week with the believers there in Troas. It's a great, great chapter. It's a great celebration. He's there in Troas with Titus and Timothy. Those are his disciples. With Dr. Luke, who's the one who writes the book of Acts. He's the one who writes all the details. And they're waiting for the ship to depart. And so while they're there, Paul is teaching this church in Troas and is fellowshipping with the brothers and sisters that live there. And so today, what our text is about, the rest of our text, it's a story. It's a story from one of the worship services in this church at Troas. And it's exciting because what this does is this gives us a real bird's eye view, kind of a glimpse into what the early church services look like. If you've ever wondered what the early church did when they met together, you know, we meet together, we sung, and we have announcements, and then, you know, somebody teaches, and we pray, and we give. Well, what did their church service look like? Well, we're about to learn that. We're going to see that right in this text. It's awesome because Luke records every little detail, and he gives us a vision to this. And so when we read this, we also see God's love for his church, how much God values the church. Well, look with me again and pick it up in verse 7. So on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. Wow, you think our church services are long? There you go, right? And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And there was a young man there named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill sinking into a deep sleep. Anybody can relate to this? No, don't wave. Here we go. As Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and he fell down from the third floor. Wow. And he was picked up as dead. Paul went down and fell on him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is still in him." And when he'd gone back up, he had broken the bread and eaten. He talked with them for a long while and stayed there until daybreak. That is a long church service, right? And they took the boy away alive and they were comforted. In this passage, this is a great story. It's kind of a humorous story, right? A little bit. It wouldn't be humorous for him, right? But kind of for us. But we really learn a lot about the church. We see God's love for the church. And so I want to kind of dive into that idea and talk about it today. Hope you'll write some things down in the sheet that we gave you. The first thing you see is that this early church is gathered, ready for this, on the Lord's Day. They're gathered on the Lord's Day. You read this in verse 7 on the, circle it, first day of the week. They gathered on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. Now the church in Troas met on Sunday. Just like we do, the first day of the week. Now look at me. I want to lean in here for a second. Remember that the first day of the week is not Monday. It's not your work day. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is Sunday. And I know sometimes you get calendars. If I get a calendar, it starts on Monday. I throw it in the trash. I don't like that because it speaks to my soul. When I do it on a computer, sometimes you have to click it, you know, to tell it you want Sunday to be the first day. If you look it up, Sunday is the first day of the week. It is not Monday. But when you and I think like Monday being the first day of the week and Sunday just being the tag end of our weekend, we treat God's house like that. This has happened across the board to believers. It didn't used to be like this. I know when I was growing up, now my dad was, you know, he was saved out of a real rough environment. And so, you know, he kind of held to some strict standards. He never forced them on us. But I remember my dad always called Sunday the Lord's Day. And my dad, after he came to faith in Christ, he wouldn't do anything on that day except rest and worship. And I know that's extreme. He didn't push it on us. I'm not pushing on you. But I'm just telling you, he wouldn't let me mow the grass that day. I didn't go fishing that day because he said, this is the day that is set aside for the Lord. Listen, I know we're in a different, you know, maybe mindset or whatever, but there's some value in us as moms and dads, as singles, as college students, as young professionals leaning in on this and realizing that this day is for the Lord. This is not the end of our celebration of a weekend. It is the beginning of our week. And when we think of it that way and we come, why? We come to the Lord's house on the first day. Why? Because we give God the first of everything. He gets our first. He gets our first 10%. He gets our first of our heart in our service. Hopefully he gets the first part of your day when you read his word and you pray. And he ought to get the first day of our week. There's value in this. We need to remember this. This changes our mindset when we approach it this way and we realize it's the Lord's Day. This church gathered on this day. Now the early church began meeting on Sunday, on the first day of the week, not on Saturday, the Sabbath. Like they used to meet. That was before, right? They always met on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was 6 o'clock on Friday through 6 o'clock on Saturday. And they didn't do any work. And they met and worshiped on that day. That was before Jesus came, right? But the early church started meeting on Sunday when? Following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because what was the day that Jesus rose from the dead? What was the day that we celebrate the empty tomb? It was on a Sunday. It was the first day. The Bible's clear about that. The ladies went on the first day of the week. And that's why. That's why we as the church celebrate the Lord's Day. That began to be the first day of the week. It became known as the Lord's Day. The church also began on that day, on the first day of the week. As you read in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost was on a Sunday, the first day of the week, the beginning of the church. Now you read this all throughout the New Testament. I want to challenge some of you, as God works in your heart, maybe convicts you a little in this area, to do a little bit of a word search. But as you study throughout Scripture, you're going to find this all throughout the New Testament. But let me just reference one passage. Revelation chapter 1 is the story of John the Revelator. Remember, he was a hero, and because of his faith, he was banished to die on the Isle of Patmos. Remember, this was a rough place. He had to live there until he died. And so in Revelation chapter 1, he's beginning to write about what he sees in the vision of the Revelation and how end times are going to be. And it's, you know, crazy good book, but hard to understand. But look what he writes. He says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Why was he put there? Because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. But he's on this island all by himself. And look what it says. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You picture this? This old man on the island all by himself. And it's Sunday. And what does he do? He gets up and he worships the Lord because it's the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The early Christians, they did give some of the Jewish, they kept some of the Jewish traditions. Like they did hours of prayer and a few things like that. But they began worshiping on Sunday at the resurrection of Jesus. And they started developing their own worship styles and techniques that were guided by the Holy Spirit. And we get to see and watch what takes place. And so we see, first of all, this early church met on the Lord's Day. Second, we see that the early church was made up of the Lord's people. The Lord's people. Again, in verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together. The early church was gathered together. And maybe you're here today and you're asking, you know, how can I be a part of the Lord's family? How can I be a part of the family of God? That is a great question. I shared earlier about VBS and I said, man, there's a lot of difference between sitting in the back and being an observer and being a line leader. There's a whole lot of difference when you're right there, you know, yelling and screaming and trying your best to do these dances with kids, you know, and you're looking really dumb, but trying your best. There's a whole lot of difference. Listen. There's a whole lot, and I am so glad you're here, but there's a whole lot of difference between coming to church on Sunday and observing and being a part of the family of God. And if you've never met Jesus, I don't want you to feel bad. I'm glad you're here, but I just want to invite you. You see, because once you become a part of the family of God, one of the privileges you get is you get the privilege, and it is a privilege, you get the privilege of inviting other people to join. You get to invite other people to join the family of God. And so how does a person do this? Well, we learned all about this in VBS. You probably heard it before. We learned our ABCs. A, we sang a song about it. Admit that you're a sinner. And it begins with you admitting that you're broken. And I know you've tried your best. Maybe you were baptized. Maybe you've gone to church. Maybe you've tried to be as good a person as you can. Listen, there's not a good enough in you to ever get to God. Because you're broken. I'm broken. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. In Romans 3:10, it tells us that none of us are righteous, not even one. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it tells us that the penalty or wage for our sin is death or hell. And we're broken. We're hopeless and helpless. I know it's hard to admit that. If you're here today, it might even be a little offensive to you. But there comes a point where you, A, admit that you are a sinner. Admit that you can't make it on your own. That you can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That there's no way you can do it. You are broken and destined to spend forever apart from God. But then B stands for, you believe that there's a solution to your problem. You believe that God sent his only son, Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You admit that you're broken, that there's a need. And then B, you believe that God has provided a solution in the person of the Lord Jesus, who came to earth and lived a perfect life and then died on a cross, was nailed to a cross and suffered and bled and died like we talked about last week, and then rose again. And you believe that Jesus is God's son. You may not understand all that, but you believe it. And then C comes to play. Now, a lot of people are pretty good with A. They're all right with B. But C is where we drop the ball. And C is confess. Confess that Jesus is who he said he is and invite him into your life. Romans chapter 10 uses that very word. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord. And what does it mean to confess? It means just to say it out loud. Jesus, I believe you're God's son. If we confess with our mouth, Jesus is the Lord. Step one, and we believe in our heart, not our head, but our heart. We receive it. We believe in our heart that he died and rose again. We will be saved. Admit I'm a sinner, believe that Jesus died for me, and then invite him into my life. And you can become a part of the family of God. Now, the family of God is gathered together here. These are the Lord's people gathered on the Lord's day. Now, this early church probably met in the evening, not in the morning. I know that kind of breaks our mold a little bit, but we've gotten kind of used to that, and that's kind of cultural for us to get up in the morning and do that. But they probably met in the evening. We know that because Sunday was a normal work day, right, in Jewish culture. Saturday was the break day called the Sabbath, But Sunday was a normal work day. So they probably worked their day and then came and met at night, which tells us why Paul started at night and went till midnight. There's a reason for that. And people, especially slaves, they couldn't worship until their work was done. So they had to work. Now, they didn't have a church building, much like us, right? They would just simply meet in homes. And so when our lease is canceled here, we're moving to your house, all right? So make room. We're coming to your house. So they would meet together for worship. They would just come together with other believers. And this was a blended group. This is so beautiful. It was a blended group. There was no distinctions. There were slaves and free all together worshiping in one place. They were one in Christ. And this was such a picture to a lost world. Listen, there's something about the power that happens when the Lord's people come together on the Lord's day for worship. And you know why that is? Because when the Lord's people come together on the Lord's day, guess what happens? The Lord, the Bible says the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. Have you ever had Todd lead you in worship? He's awesome, right? Such a gift from the Lord. He's leading and you're sitting there. Maybe you came in and you had a fight with your husband or you just had a bad week, you know, you're depressed. What happens when you start hearing worship? And then you start, you know, I'm not singing today, but, you know, you start tapping your foot and then a little song comes out and, you know, Todd's smiling, big teeth at you, and all of a sudden you're like, I got to do that, got to do that. And you start singing. What happens to your heart? Man, it lifts the burden away, doesn't it? You go back home, you go, wow, worship is an amazing gift. Why? Because God inhabits the praises of his people. Now, you can worship at home. I hope you do. You can worship to K-Love in the car. I see some of you while you're driving, you know, and that's great. Don't hold your hands up because you'll wreck. But, you know, all that's going on, that's great. But there is nothing like coming together with God's people and worshiping. Because when we do, we feel the presence of the Lord. Because God inhabits the praises of his people. Jesus said in Matthew 18, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst. So if you're wondering if Jesus is here today, according to Scripture, he is. He is here in our midst. That's what makes this special. That's what makes it different than just a concert or a club meeting, is because the Lord's people are gathered together on the Lord's day. And when we do that, God is there with us as well. And so what are they doing? The Lord's people are gathered together on the Lord's day. And in verse 7, they take the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to talk about this with you for just a few minutes. We read this in verse 7. Look, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, those terms, those words are used in two different contexts in the New Testament. They're used to describe the Lord's Supper, which we're talking about today. They're also used to have a meal. We still hear people use that phrase sometimes. You want to break bread with us. You know, and what that means for us is we'd say a meal. Most of the time, almost 100% of the time, the early church would do both of those. And so the early church would come together and they would share what was called a love feast or an agape feast. It was sort of a glorified potluck, right? So some of you that want to eat chicken, just know that it's in Scripture. Go ahead and do it. You can bring it. We'll eat it together, right? You know, we can have the potluck because it is in the Bible, right? They would come together in these love feasts and do this. And they would share a meal together. There's something powerful. Praise in the Parks. You know, when we get together, even if it's a servant leadership gathering and we eat or we, you know, your connect groups. I mean, tell me, you love your connect group leader in your Bible study, but what do you really love about your connect group? Come on now. It's that food you had before when you're standing around talking with people and hanging out, right? There's just something about that that is awesome. And so the early church would do that. And then after they ate the meal, the love feast, they would observe communion or the Lord's Supper, kind of like we did last week. If you were here, you know, we set all this up. And so the Bible gives us pictures of this all throughout. In John chapter 13, we read about the Last Supper when Jesus washes the feet of the disciples and then gives the Last Supper. And so we can, don't read it now, but this, since it's the Lord's Day, you can read it today, right? And you'll be able to kind of check that out. But then in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us instruction about taking the Lord's Supper. If you've been around church for a while here, you know that almost every time I will tell you that you're to judge or evaluate yourself, because if you don't, you reap judgment to yourself. All of that comes from 1 Corinthians 11, and so we have instructions for that. Now, when we first started our church, Todd and I and two other guys started Center Point about 11 and a half years ago, And we didn't really have a place to do baptism. I don't know if you know this story or not. We didn't have any place to do baptism. And people were coming to Christ, and so we got excited. And so one of the guys, Sergio, he had a connection or made a connection with the Hilton Garden Inn. Some of you around that remember these days. Those were great days. And you were baptized there, weren't you? The Hilton Garden Inn. And so we would go there, and in their swimming pool, we would do baptism. And we did that for a couple years. And it was crazy because you put, like, if you had 10 people being baptized, you put all 10 of them in the pool at the same time, which was great. And you just go down the line and baptize them. And we would circle around the pool, and then we would always sing Amazing Grace. And guests at the hotel didn't love it, let me just say, but it was great. It was a great celebration for us. Finally, they said no more, and we got our little portable baptistry, and we've been doing it ever since. But we would do what we called celebrate. Some of you may remember. And celebrate for our early church was we celebrated the Lord's death through taking the Lord's Supper in a room, and then we would go out to the pool and celebrate his resurrection through baptism. We put the two of them together. It was awesome. It was so much fun to do that. And when we first started doing it, our church was made up of so many unbelievers, lost people who hadn't met Jesus yet, and a whole lot of people who were just new to meeting Jesus. And so, you know, we didn't know what to do. We all grew up in a church. If you grew up in church, I know not all of you did, but if you did, you probably grew up like us. And there were, you know, we would usually take the communion at the end of a service. Anybody grow up like that? We take them at the end of the service, and they had these little silver plates that were really cool, look like offering plates, but you hope that nobody put money in them because they put the bread and juice in them, and they would pass them, and your dad didn't want you to touch them because you spilled it all over the lady beside you the week before. And so, but they would give them to you, right? You guys know this, and they would pass them down. And we thought, you know, we're going to have all these lost people there, and we're going to say, hey, look, this table really isn't for you, because the communion or the Lord's Supper is, Jesus said, do it in remembrance of me, and you can't remember a God that you haven't met, so it's really for believers, right? But we were saying, hey, don't take this, but here. It felt really dumb. So we just, if you've seen us do it on these tables, we weren't trying to be cool or anything. We just thought, that's how you got to do it. We got to invite people to come because we can't give it to them. Listen, the Lord's Supper is such a great picture of the cross. There is no better picture. There's no time we meet together. I love doing it. I loved last week. My favorite two are Good Friday and Christmas Eve. Those are my favorites. But we take of the Lord's Supper together. As a church family, when we do this, it's a great time to bring lost people because they get to see visually what the cross represents. I believe that the Lord's Supper is very important to the church. I don't have a lot of time today, but can I shoot four or five reasons to you why I believe this? Here they are. Number one, I believe the Lord's Supper is important to the Lord's church because it breeds fellowship. It breeds fellowship. When you are gathered together, and I tell you, just like I was sharing about VBS, I felt connected. When you come and we do the Lord's Supper, don't you feel a special connection? You just feel connected to brothers and sisters and believers in an unusual way. Why? Because it dates all the way back to John 13 when Jesus did it, and all the way through the church. And when you do it, it just makes you feel connected. It breeds fellowship in a unique way. Second, it shows oneness in Christ. When you and I take of the Lord's Supper, it shows oneness in Christ. Now, in the early church here in Troas as well, the slave, listen to this, this is crazy. The slaves would actually eat at the same table with their masters. And this was unheard of. This never happened. And when a lost people looked in or came into the church and saw this, I mean, what do you see? You see oneness in Christ. This is why Paul would write a letter called Philemon, and he would say to Philemon that Onesimus, your slave, has now become a brother. Treat him like a brother in Christ. And this was crazy. This made things function. If you were a slave and you were eating at the table of your master, and you were doing this with a pure heart, what did this do to your work ethic? Man, you're the best worker you could be. And if you were the master, you surely couldn't treat your slave bad and worship alongside him. There was this oneness that came from this, and it happens today. Number three, I believe the Lord's Supper is important because it keeps the gospel and the cross primary in the church. It keeps the gospel and the church and the cross primary in the church. Hopefully, we talk about the gospel every week. Hopefully, you get to hear the cross. But we've got to be honest. We don't think about that often enough. But when we take of the Lord's Supper, what do? We shut everything else down. There's usually a message about the cross. There's songs about the cross. There's videos. I love those songs. Thank You is one of my favorite ones. We sing, and we get to think about the cross, and it expresses the gospel clearer than any other action. Number four, I believe it's important because it's a regular evaluation point in the lives of Christ followers. We need this. And remember, we talked about this last week, that grace and holiness are heads and tails of the same coin. And so when we come together to take of the Lord's Supper, we see the grace of God unlike any other way, because we see the cross and we realize how broken we are and how much the grace of God is given to us. But you know what else we see? We see God's demand for holiness. And we realize we've got to make sure, because of the cross, because of what God's called us to, that we're living a life. And that's why we examine our hearts. It allows us to have a regular evaluation point in our lives. And then number five, it directs us towards holiness. It pushes us. Do you feel like that? When I take of the Lord's Supper, I'm here, I feel like I'm pushed towards holiness. Like I'm shoved in the direction of having a pure heart. And the church and the Christians, we need that, right, in our lives. Now this probably, they probably had the meal together and then observed the Lord's Supper following that. And one of the questions that's asked me so often, I thought I would just answer today, is how often should we take of the Lord's Supper? Some of you grew up in traditions, many of you, where you took it every week, and so it kind of bothers you that we don't, and so you've asked us about that. And I just wanted to tell you that we're not against that in any way, but as you know, when we do the Lord's Supper at Center Point, that's all we do. That's the whole service. And so obviously we can't do that every week. And so every six, eight weeks or so, we try to do that. But how often should you take the Lord's Supper? Well, we don't know. Biblically, the only reference we have is 1 Corinthians 11:26, that just simply says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So we don't know if that means more often, less often. There's no direct command there. It just says, as often as you do. And so here's what we believe. We believe that we ought to do it often enough to keep it fresh, but not so often that it becomes routine and loses meaning. Often enough to be fresh, but not so often that it becomes routine and loses meaning. So we see in this early church service, it's so awesome, we see the Lord's people gathered on the Lord's day, and they're taking the Lord's Supper, and of course, what is preached? The Lord's message. You read this in verse 7. Look what it says. They were gathered together to break bread, and Paul began talking to them. Paul begins to preach, he says, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message till midnight. Wow! Had this late night of this message that took place. And so, church, listen, I want to remind you and encourage you, the Word of God needs to be a central part of every worship service. The early church always, always, always included the public reading of Scripture and the exhortation of them, or messages like we do. This is so important. Now, I'm going to always try to do my best to teach you. You know, I'm going to try to make it interesting so you don't fall asleep in church. I'm going to try. Todd does this great job with these backdrops and PowerPoints. They look good. We try to use videos and songs, and we're going to keep doing that. But we really shouldn't have to. Frankly, we should be able to just stand up and read it, and it ought to be enough, because it's God's word. This is God's spoken word to us, and the early church would always read it and preach it and talk about it. And we read about this all throughout the New Testament, but 1 Timothy 4, Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on you because of your youth or youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, show yourself an example. He's about somewhere between 19 and 21 years old. And then look what he says. And Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and to teaching. This is what the early church would do every time they gathered together. Now, why does this matter? Why is this important? Because listen, power in the church and growth in the lives of believers comes directly from the Word of God. That's where it comes from. You want to have a church that's powerful? You want to go into a church where you feel God? We pray that when you're a visitor, you come through our door, that you just feel it. We're praying if you're a regular attender, you just come here and you just sense God here. But you know where the power of God comes from? It comes from the Word of God. And when the Word of God is taught in the church, guess what? There's power in that. And there's power in the lives of believers. What God brings, how the change comes about, comes directly from the Word of God. Now, we know the Bible is powerful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. And it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And we know the Bible is what changes us. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says, every word was breathed out, it's God breathed, and it's profitable for exhortation, for development, training in righteousness, for teaching, all of the things that bring about change. Church, I've said this before, but I want you to hear me again. Never forget this. This is not rocket science. You and I grow in direct proportion to how much we're in the Word of God. We grow in direct proportion. The more we're in the Word of God, the more we grow. The less we're in the Word of God, the less we grow. And this is across the board true. Remember when you first came to Christ, you started meeting with a discipler, they started teaching you, you were doing a book, and they got you reading the Bible and memorizing the Bible. What happened to your growth? You shot through the roof, right? And now that you've kind of said, oh, I'm a little too busy for that, I'm doing less, what's happened to your growth? Listen, you grow in direct proportion to how much time you're in the Word. This is true if you've been saved for 8 days or 88 years. It doesn't matter. We need God's Word in our life. Listen, many of you are a testimony to it. If we had time today, we could take a microphone around this room and we could ask you, because I hear you talking about it. And I appreciate it. But you'll say, hey, look, you know, I was at another church for years, or I didn't go to church for years, but in the 6 months I've been here, I've grown so much. Thank you. And I always appreciate hearing that, but here's what I know in my mind that has nothing to do with Centerpoint, has nothing to do with this lovely building we're in, nothing at all. What it has to do with is God's Word. Because when God's Word is taught, guess what? It brings about change in our lives. Listen, don't neglect it. Don't neglect it. Make sure that you're in God's Word and never, I hope you never leave Centerpoint. If you do, I'll come find you. No, I mean, don't ever leave. But if you do, never settle for anything less than a church that teaches God's Word, because God's Word is what brings change. Now, Paul knew that this would probably be his last time with these saints in Troas. This was a sad time. Matter of fact, you'll read in the next week's study, about the sad goodbye that they cried and prayed with him for a long time. I remember in 1993, I had the privilege of going to Russia, and that was a year right after communism fell, and it was crazy. There was 125 American high school students went with us, and we merged with 175 Russian high school students, and for 10 days, we studied the Bible, and then we went out and did projects. We stayed in this ex-communist indoctrination camp. Still had all the pictures on the wall. I remember seeing it and being there, and we would study in the mornings, and I would teach in the mornings. And I remember that I had Russian students around me, and I would teach, and they wrote down every word you said. It was incredible. It was humbling. I remember one time I was teaching, and I was animated like I am. I was sitting down, and I took my Bible, and I tossed it on the ground, and they went, and one of them leaned over and said, we don't treat the Word of God like that. I remember the feeling of being there. I remember we doing ministry projects. Hundreds and hundreds of people came to Christ. And I remember when it got time to leave, I cried for 2 days. I cried leaving them because I thought, I will never see them again until heaven. That's exactly what's going on here. Paul knew this was the last time he would be with them. And so he preached a long sermon. I mean a long sermon, right? Away into the night. And he ate with them and he began spending time with them, talking with them and helping them. And so when you see this, you see what's going on. And these believers are together, but yet no one complained. And by the way, you wouldn't have complained either if you were getting to hear the Apostle Paul teach. Can you imagine? They got to hear him teach all night. So very quickly, we see that this church met on the Lord's Day. They were the Lord's people. They took the Lord's Supper. They had the Lord's message. And one last thing, they experienced for sure the Lord's power. They experienced the Lord's power. Now, you read this in verse 8. I won't read the whole thing again, but it's the story of this guy named Eutychus, who's there and he's sitting in the window, right? And all of a sudden, he falls asleep and falls three stories down to his death. Now, that would wake the church up, right? And then Paul goes down and heals him because of the Lord's power. Now, I know when you read this, it's kind of a little humorous, but no, not really. Maybe it was the late hour after a hard day's work. This guy was probably a slave, so he probably had a long day. If you've ever worked a long day and then, you know, you did a worship service, the room was probably stuffy. I mean, they were on the third floor. We know this because he fell three floors. It was warm. We know it was probably smoky in there. Because look at the detail in verse 8. Luke writes, he uses the word many lamps in the supper room. So those little oil lamps that you get that were probably smoke-filled, it was probably a smoke-filled room. whatever the cause, Eutychus, he gets sleepy. By the way, Eutychus' name, are you ready for this, means fortunate. That's what his name means. And Eutychus falls three floors. He falls asleep and falls three floors to his death on the ground below. Now, it's easy for us to laugh or criticize him. But let me ask you, have you ever gotten sleepy? And there's nothing worse, right? You go to your 8 o'clock class, and you're like, why did I sit on the front row, right? Your eyes are going shut. You can't keep them open. Or nothing worse than trying to drive and be sleepy. Anybody hate that? You're trying to do that, you know. It's about the only time I listen to country music. I'll turn it on because it makes me laugh, and I can stay awake, you know. I roll down the windows, try to drink splash water in your face. Try to do anything you can. Well, this is exactly where he was. It's a horrible feeling. But Eutychus, we know, is somewhere probably between 8 and 14 years old. We know this from the Greek word that's used to describe him. And he probably was a servant, although we don't know that for sure. Now, don't be too hard on this guy. First of all, he was there at the service after a long day's work. That says a lot for him. We know he tried to stay awake because the Greek verb there, where it says he falls asleep, indicates a gradual. So he's fighting this just like we are. And he's sitting by the window. Why? We don't know, but probably to get air, right? Probably to stay awake. He's, you know, you've stood up and, you know, moved to the window, but he falls three stories and he dies. And Paul goes down to him and raises him back to life by the Lord's power. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in that worship service on the Lord's day with the Lord's people, hear the Lord's message, and all of a sudden this guy goes down and Paul goes down and lays on him and prays, and this guy comes back to life. That's crazy. Now, if any of you fall asleep and die, don't expect me to do that for you, okay? Because I don't think I can, right? Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher, when preaching on this passage, this is his quote. He said this, "Remember, if we go to sleep during the sermon and die, there are no apostles left here to restore us." So just a reminder, all right, if you do. So, but Paul stayed up all night, and then he ate with them, and they talked until daybreak, and then Paul departs. When I hear this story, it makes me think of a story I heard of by David Platt. Some of you have read the book Radical. David Platt, who is the president of the International Mission Board, has traveled many, many times to closed countries. And he was in a closed country, a country, a Muslim country. And here's what he writes. Listen to this. He said, "Travel with me back to the underground house church scene that I described for you in chapter 1. On my first day with these believers, they simply asked me to lead a Bible study. Please meet us tomorrow at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So I put some thoughts together for a short Bible study, and I went to the designated location, and there were about 20 house church leaders gathered in secret, waiting to hear what I would say. I don't remember when we started, but I do remember that 8 hours later, we were still going strong. We would study one passage, and then they would ask a question about another, which would lead to another topic, and then another. And by the end of the day, our conversations had ranged from dreams and visions to tongues and the Trinity. It was late into the evening, and they wanted to continue studying, but they needed to go back to their homes. So they asked, the two main church leaders came to me and asked, 'Can we meet again tomorrow?' I said, 'Well, I'd be glad to. Shall we do the same time?' They said, 'No, we want to start early in the morning tomorrow.' I said, 'Okay, but how long would you like to study?' They replied, 'All day.' Thus began a process of which, over the next 10 days, for 8 to 12 hours a day, we would gather to study God's Word together. They were so hungry. On the second day, I introduced these relatively new believers to the story of Nehemiah. I gave them the background and the history of the Bible book, and I showed them in Nehemiah 8 the importance of God's Word. After we took a short break, I saw the leaders talking intently about something in a small group. A few minutes later, one of them approached me. 'We have never learned any truth like this before, and we want to learn more,' she said. Then she dropped the bomb. 'Would you be willing to teach us about all of the books in the Old Testament while you're here?' I laughed, smiling. I said, 'All of the Old Testament? That would take a long time.' By this time, others were joining in the conversation, and they said, 'We'll do whatever it takes. Most of us are farmers, and we work all day, but we'll leave our fields unattended for the next couple of weeks so we can learn the Bible.' And that's what we did. On the next day, I walked them through an overview of the Old Testament history. And we started in Genesis. In the days that followed, we plowed through the highlights and the main themes from every Old Testament book. Imagine teaching the Song of Solomon to a group of Asian believers, many of which who have never read this book before. I was just praying they wouldn't ask any questions. On the next to the last day, we finished Malachi. I had 12 more hours to teach, and I had no clue what to say. Once you've taught Habakkuk, what else is there to cover? So on the last day, I started teaching on a random subject, but within 1 hour, they interrupted me. One of the leaders said, "We have a problem." Worried that I'd said something wrong, I responded, "What's the matter?" He replied, "You've taught us all the Old Testament, but you've not taught us any of the New." I smiled, and then I realized he was serious. Think about this. The Word of God, they're so hungry to have it. We are so blessed to have the Word of God. That's what I picture in this story as Paul is teaching throughout the night and this week. And we read what happens. Well, in verse 13 to 16, the end of the story, it says, as we were going to the ship, I told you about this, we set sail for Assos, intending to be there. We take Paul on board, for many he had arranged it, including himself, to go by the land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day, the opposite at Chios. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, to Miletus. And there, Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. And our story ends. What a great story. What a great picture. And the moral of the story is, don't fall asleep in church. No, that's not it. There's so much more, right? There's so much more. We see the incredible gift that the church is to us in the lives of believers. Fact is, I know we're probably better than most, but as Christians in America, we take the church for granted. We have this incredible gift. Listen, the church is a gift from a loving Father who knows that we need each other to make it. We can't make it without each other. This is that gift, and together we can experience more than we can alone. It's great to worship alone, but man, when you worship together, we celebrate and worship our Savior. We learn from God's Word. We witness God's power in this room. That's why the writer of Hebrews would give us this exhortation. He would say, "Therefore, brethren, since we have the confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," look what he said, "let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of our faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast to the confession of our faith, our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Well, listen, I hope today, I hope you're thankful for the gift of the Big C Church, the body of Christ that if you're a Christ follower, you get to be a part of, but also this little tiny piece of it called Center Point Church that you get to come and worship together and learn God's Word and be encouraged to grow. I hope today you'll thank God for the gift of His church. I want to encourage you to think about a couple things you could do today. One is the card that you have that's on the inside of the point. I would love it if you would write a little note, a word or a couple sentences about what the church means to you. I'd love to share that with our staff and encourage them. Or maybe today, a text or a personal word to somebody, just a thank you to them. Somebody who keeps your kids in the nursery or student ministry or worship or Norma doing tech or Miles and the guys doing chairs, just a little word to encourage them would be great. Well, I'm thankful for God's church. I want to pray and close us. And then today I want to encourage us. We're going to worship together the Lord. And we're going to do it and we can be thankful today for the gift, the incredible gift that we've been given in His church. Heavenly Father, it is so good to be together. Your word is so rich and full, and teaching it is awesome. It just comes alive. I thank you for the story. It's a colorful story, but it means so much to us. It helps us to really understand why the church matters. God, for those who are here today who have never met you, I pray that this passage would make them want to become a part of this incredible thing called the family of God. For those who are here that come to church but only once in a while, I pray this story would make them want to become a part of your church. And for those of us who come faithfully, I pray this would encourage our hearts to serve you more here, to be gathered together more. Thank you for this gift, God. We need the church, and we are so grateful. So, so grateful for it. So we thank you today on your day, the Lord's day. We thank you for the Lord's people gathered together to hear the Lord's message and feel the Lord's power. We are grateful. In Jesus' name.